Friends, I'd be glad if you would turn up John chapter 16. We've got two more times together in John's Gospel. After coffee, I'm going, God willing, to do a little overview of John 18 through to 21, and then an exposition of part of chapter 21 to finish off our times in John. This time before coffee is a little bit different. I've been asked to do one slightly different kind of session, which is more of a kind of worked example. Before I launch into that, one or two people have asked me about the Cornhill training course, and I thought I would just say that the Cornhill training course that I work with is the one in London, run by the Proclamation Trust, started in 1991 by David Jackman with Dick Lucas, and has been running by God's grace since then. There's one in Glasgow covering Scotland, there's one in Belfast, and there's one in Sydney. Not that that's going to be much help to most of you, but those are the Cornhill training courses. There are, however, a number of courses which seek to do something similar, usually a little bit more likely. So Cornhill is really 4 days a week or 2 days a week over 2 years, and quite intensive. A number of people have set up some excellent training courses for typically 1 day a week or perhaps an evening a week, something which is less intensive but nonetheless really useful. There's a number of those dotted around the world, and a number of them where I work in England, and it may be at some point some training course of that kind might be appropriate somewhere for you guys. The other thing to mention is the value that a number of us here find in belonging to a preacher's group. A number of you I know meet together with perhaps half a dozen others, perhaps every month or 6 weeks or whatever suits really, for a little bit of time to work together at shaping your preaching, your sermons, and praying for one another and encouraging one another. And a friend was saying to me what a tremendous encouragement that is to him, and I think a number of us here would testify to that. And if you're a preacher and you want to commit yourself to this work of labouring at Bible teaching and preaching faithfully, but you know that it's hard and it can be lonely, if you could find a few others within reasonable geographical reach and say, look, why don't we get together every 6 weeks or whatever it may be? We'll get together and work together at our sermons and pray together. I'd love to encourage you to do that. Lovely to see that kind of group springing up all over Ireland. So, I've been asked to do something on the process of how you move from a Bible text to a sermon. Now, obviously, this is going to be fairly fast because I'm going to try to cover in about 30 or 40 minutes what might take 10 or 20 hours of work. So I'm only going to give some kind of headlines, but I thought we'd tackle John 16. Let me just say at the beginning that I want to take it for granted that we pray at the beginning, we pray while we're preparing, we pray as we speak, we ask others to pray. We're very conscious that God has placed treasure in the text. We want to beat our heads against the text until it yields its treasure, and to pray for the work of the Spirit of God to open our eyes, and then when we preach, to open the eyes of all who hear. This is God's work. But let me also say that praying and depending on God does not mean that we have a mystical view of the meaning of Scripture. That is to say, we pray because we believe that a scriptural text has a meaning, in some ways the way any other text in any language has a meaning. That's what language does in texts, that there is meaning in texts. We're not postmoderns. We don't believe that it's all in the response of the reader. And yet sometimes we can slip into a sort of mystical thing that says, well, maybe God's put meaning into the Bible, but I'm kind of hoping the Holy Spirit will give some new meaning. And as I preach, there'll be some new idiosyncratic mystical meaning that I will bring out of the text. And we don't believe that. That is an arrogant thing. The humble thing is to believe that God, by His Spirit, has put meaning in the text of Scripture. And our job is to beat our heads against it humbly and to ask for the Holy Spirit to help us to grasp that meaning. So dependence upon God is not a substitute for hard work, rather the opposite. And I thought what we try, and this may misfire horribly, if it does, I'm flying back to London this afternoon. I'm flying back to London whether or not it misfires, God willing. But it may misfire horribly, but I thought we'd imagine that you've been set the task of preaching or speaking, expounding the whole of John 16 in one go. As it happens, I have been set that later in the year. I've got to do that. So I'm kind of hoping that this will help me with it. So it's a slightly selfish exercise. But I think what may come out of it is something really useful about the difference between a commentary and preaching. So let me read John 16. And as I read it, think to yourself, as we've done once or twice before this weekend, these days, imagine I've got to preach or teach the whole of John 16 in one. And I want to do it in a way that's clear and accessible and intelligible and edifying and all that kind of thing. So here goes. I'll read it and then we'll talk through some of the process. John 16, verse 1, the Lord Jesus speaking, "All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you any questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's huge, isn't it? It's much too long. There's much too much there. And how can you possibly make that preachable? The kind of process that I, and I know a number of us here, go through when working at a passage can be divided, I think, quite conveniently into what we sometimes call, slightly loosely, getting it right, working at the text, and getting it across, thinking how we're going to actually make the thing preachable. Getting it right and getting it across, I think it's quite a helpful distinction to make. And the getting it right, there's at least sort of four ingredients that I tend to include in getting it right. The first is the context, to pay attention to the context, who's speaking to whom, what's just happened or what's just been said, what's going to happen next and so on, what's the context. The second is what we sometimes call the skeleton, by which I mean the bones of the passage. The passage has bones and flesh. But the bones means the fundamental structure and flow and logic of the passage. What happens in what order and why. The bones, the skeleton of the passage. And then to try to move from that to what we sometimes call a theme sentence, or the big idea, the kind of main road through the passage. Trying to put in a nutshell, what do I think, what's my best shot at the main central truth that the passage teaches? Not everything that it teaches, obviously, but the main one. What do I think is the main one? And then fourth, what is the aim of the passage? Why did God cause that Bible writer by his Spirit to write it or say it? What was the purpose? And that's going to shape my purpose in preaching it. So context, skeleton, big idea, and aim on getting it right. Let's work at that first, and then we'll think about getting it across. Let's look at the context, just quite briefly. We're very familiar with a lot of this, so I don't need to remind you, though if we were preaching, we might well need to tell our hearers this. But of course, we know that this is the Lord Jesus with the 11, the apostles, the church in embryo, and that we're in the second half of his discourse to them, through the end of chapter 13, 14, and then 15, 16. Furthermore, from chapter 15, verse 18, the major burden of what Jesus has said is to warn them about the world's hatred. 15, verse 18, if the world hates you. And the section that follows is about the world's hatred. And then there's a brief anticipation at the end of chapter 15 of the ministry of the Advocate, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, bearing testimony to Jesus. So that's the context. And just putting that in a nutshell, what we've got is a bunch of people who are frightened by a hostile world and the prospect of an absent Jesus. Those are the two things that frighten them. You put those two together, being left alone without Jesus in a hostile world, that's the context. And that's going to be really important when it comes to preaching it. Let's talk through the passage and see if we can get something of the bones of the passage. And what I'm about to do is obviously going in fairly fast forward what would be a lot of work. If you've got the original language, you'll work through in the Greek. If not, you'll look at one or two good translations in the language you're working in. You'll get some help from friends. You'll get some help from dead friends. Commentaries. I mean, commentators are just dead friends, aren't they, really, if you choose them well. You're not going to ask your friends straight away. You're going to think hard and wrestle and grapple with it. But then you're going to get some help from friends and dead friends, and you're going to work hard at it. So what I'm doing is shorthand for a number of hours of really hard work here. But here goes. First one, all this I have told you, that is all this about the world's hostility, and just immediately before the Holy Spirit's testimony, I've told you this, so that you will not fall away. So you just note there that Jesus has told us his purpose in this, and we're going to store that up for later. Verse 2, they'll put you out of the synagogue. The time's coming when those who kill you will think they're offering service to God. There's going to be persecution, and they're going to do it because they don't know the Father or me. Verse 3. And I've warned you about this, verse 4, so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you, and you won't fall away. So verse 1 to the first half of verse 4 is almost a sort of recap. He's saying, I've told you all this stuff about hostility with the purpose that you won't fall away. That's kind of the sort of headline of the chapter, in a sense. That's why I've warned you about this. And then the second half of verse 4, I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. And some translations start a new paragraph or new section halfway through verse 4. I didn't tell you this before because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. So Jesus is saying something new here in this passage. And he says, verse 5, you're not asking me where are you going? Slight puzzle there. Slight side street. They have asked him at the end of chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 14. So you do a little bit of thinking, what does he mean by saying you haven't asked me when they had asked him? And you have to think about that, and you may need some help from friends and dead friends, and they may help you with that. And it seems that what he's saying is, you're asking, where are you going? In the sense of, I'm upset that you're going, but you're not really asking, where are you going? You're not really asking the significance of where I'm going and what it means. That's what I'm going to open up to you. And so Jesus says, verse 6, you're filled with grief. But verse 7, actually it's better that I go, because unless I go, the Advocate, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So verses 5 to 7, Jesus is saying, I'm going. You're sad. You don't need to be sad because actually it's a good thing. So 1 to 4 is really the context. there's going to be hostility, and I'm warning you. 5-7 is saying, you're sad that I'm going, but you don't need to be sad because actually it's good that I'm going. And you pause at that point and you say to yourself, what does he mean by saying, if I go, I'll send the advocate? And you do some Bible work on that, and you say, theologically, why does he need to go for the advocate to come? Why can't the advocate, the counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit come anyway without his going? So you say, why not? You ask yourself this, and you do a bit of Bible work on it, and you do a bit of Bible work in John's Gospel, and you trace through the theme of the Holy Spirit in the first bit of John's Gospel. Chapter 1, Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit come onto him and abide, remain on him. He's the one who's going to baptize with the Spirit, but he hasn't done it yet. Chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again by the Spirit, but it hasn't happened yet. Chapter 4, he says to the woman, I'm going to give you living water, which is a picture of the Spirit, but it hasn't happened yet. Chapter 7, verses 37-38, he says, come and I'll give you living water inside your heart. And chapter 7, verse 39, John gives an interpretive comment and says, when Jesus talks about water, he was talking about the Spirit, whom those who received him, believed in him, were going to receive later, but not yet, because Jesus hasn't yet been glorified. In other words, he's got to be glorified, lifted up on the cross, which is the major meaning of glory in John's Gospel, before the Holy Spirit can come. So you say to yourself, what's he saying? He's saying, until I go to the cross, the Holy Spirit can't come in his new covenant ministry. And you say, why is that? And you do a little bit of theology and a bit of thinking about that. And you think it's until sin is paid for, the Holy Spirit can't come and dwell in new covenant fullness in hearts. So you unpack that. You do a bit of work on that. It's probably going to take you a little while to do that, but you do that. So verses 5-7, you're saying he's saying it's good that I go. And when he says I go, he means go to the cross, and then the resurrection, and then the ascension to the Father. But primarily and immediately the cross. Whenever Jesus says I'm going, it's the cross that's the immediate reference. Good thing I'm going to the cross, because then the Spirit will come. So then you read on, verse 8, when he comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong, or convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you do some work on that. Ed, is it not doing well? Do you want me just to lift my voice like
Whitfield did?
Let's try that. Any better?
No.
Should we ditch the microphone at all completely? If I lift my voice, can you hear me? Let's try it. In the old days, it was straightforward. Everybody did it. Now we're such wimps, we can't do this. But I'll try. I'll do my best. So here goes. If you can't hear me at the back and you want to hear me, wave at me. If you can't hear me and you're happy about that, just, you know, that's okay. I'm secure in Christ. It's all right. But if you can't hear me, you want to, then do stay. So verses 8-11, Jesus says, when he comes, he'll convict the world. You do a bit of work on the detailed meaning of that, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I'm not going to do that now because we're in fast forward. But then in verse 12, he goes on, I've lots more to say to you, but when he comes, the Spirit of truth. Do you see those two, when he comes in verse 8, when he comes in verse 12? So you say in terms of the bones of the passage, 5-7, it's good that I go to the cross because then the Spirit will come. Why is it good for the Spirit to come? One, verses 8-11, he's going to do something in the world when he comes. Two, verses 12-15, he's going to do something in the church. He's going to do something with the apostles, leading them into apostolic truth, giving us our New Testament, and then leading us into apostolic truth as we learn to walk in the way of the New Testament. So that the bones of the passage, good that I go to the cross, because the Spirit can come, and when he comes, he's going to do something in the world, something in the church, and both of those are good. So that's the big picture. through to verse 15. Obviously, there's lots of detailed work to do on the way, but we're just looking at the big bones of the passage. So verse 16, Jesus went on to say, rather signals the beginning of a new section. Jesus went on to say, probably signals a new section. In a little while you'll see me no more, then after a little while you will see me. And then they ask him, what does he mean by saying a little while you'll see me no more, and then you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. And they kept asking him, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. And Jesus sees they want to ask him about it, so he says, are you asking about in a little while, and then in a little while? And by the time you've had all those little whiles, you think this bit's about a little while. It's about a little, you know, it's sort of repeated so often. You know, in a little while you won't see me, in a little while you'll see me. We didn't understand what he means by saying, in a little while you won't see me. And Jesus says, are you asking about, in a little while I won't see you, then I'll see you. And you think, okay, that's the kind of headline here. So verses 16 through to 19 set the agenda for the next bit. And the agenda is, what does it mean that in a little while he's going to the cross? And then in a little while he will see them. And then you've got to do a bit of Bible work, because you say, what does it mean he'll see them? And you read your friends and your dead friends, and you find they don't entirely agree. And some of them say he'll see them when at the resurrection he'll see them. And that's undoubtedly part of the truth. You won't see me, I'll die, I'll be buried, I'll be in the tomb. You will see me at the resurrection, and then things will change. It's partly that. But in the context, I think the dead friends who say, you will see me, is also looking forward to Pentecost. Because if it was just the cross and the resurrection, it's of limited use to subsequent generations. Because we don't see him in the way that they saw him after the resurrection. And therefore it would seem that you will see me as is looking forward to Pentecost as well. There's a sense in which he will be present with them after Pentecost. But again, you do some work on that. But you say that's the agenda for this next section. And 16 to 19 sets the agenda. And then you see how Jesus introduces it. So verse 20 to 22, the focus is on weeping and then joy. So verse 20, I tell you, you'll weep and mourn, the world rejoices, you'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And then verse 22, now is your time of grief, but I'll see you again and you'll rejoice and no one will take away your joy. So it's a tremendous emphasis on joy. And the image he uses in verse 21 is labor pains and childbirth, which is very instructive, because what he's saying is not a sad thing's going to happen, the cross, and then a happy thing's going to happen, the resurrection. He's saying a sad thing's going to happen, the cross, a grievous thing. And then precisely that grievous thing will become a joyful thing. That black, dark Friday will be Good Friday. Just as for a woman in labor, it is precisely what causes the pain that later in a safe birth causes the joy. That's how childbirth works in a healthy childbirth. What causes the pain causes the joy. So Jesus is saying, my going away is a grievous thing, but you will understand that precisely that grievous thing is going to be the source of your joy. And we then say to ourselves, why? So 16 to 19 set the agenda. What does it all mean, going to the cross and then the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, everything that follows? 20 to 22, it means that what you experienced as grief, you will later experience as a source of joy. And in 23 onwards, he begins to spell out why. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. You're not going to ask me questions. You're not going to make requests of me. Because, and the focus begins to come on the Father. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You haven't asked in my name. And the reason you haven't asked in my name is that it's the cross that gives my name efficacy with the Father. That's why it's good that I'm going to the cross. And then you'll be able to ask in my name on the basis of what I will have done for you. Ask and you'll receive, and it'll be a source of joy. That's the joy I'm talking about. And he goes on to talk about the Father, 25, 26, 27, 28. The Father loves you. You'll ask in my name. I'm going to the Father. The Father loves you. You'll be able to pray to the Father. So the big focus in 23 to 28 is, what does it mean that I'm going away in a little while, 16 to 19? It means your grief will turn to joy. And what that means is, the reason it turns to joy, 23 to 28, you'll have access to the Father. You'll be able to pray to the Father in my name. That's the big thing there in terms of the bones of the passage. 29 to 32 is a puzzling little bit, where they seem to have understood it, but they haven't. And Jesus says, no, no, you haven't. You're going to leave me alone. And there's irony there in 32. You'll leave me all alone. They were worried that he was going to leave them all alone. But they're going to leave him all alone. But the Father is with him. That's a puzzling little bit. And you kind of put that on the side of the plate and say, don't quite know what to make about that. You think about that a bit more. But we're in fast forward, so I'm not going to do that. So I've got a hunch as to what I think it means. But verse 33, here's the conclusion. I've told you these things so that in me, here's the purpose, you may have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's the punchline at the end. So you say, in terms of the bones of the passage, what have we got? 1 to 4, you've got the context. 4 to 7, you've got a headline statement. It's good that I go to the cross because the Holy Spirit can come. 8 to 11, and then 12 to 15, you've got two reasons why it's good for the Holy Spirit to come. He's going to do something in the world and something in the church. And then in 16 to 19, you've got another kind of headline question. What does it all mean that I'm going away and coming back? What does the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and then Pentecost, what does it mean? Answer, 20 to 22, it means grief turns to joy. Why? 23 to 28, because you'll have access to the Father. Leave out 29 to 31 for the moment. 33, conclusion, take heart. That's big bones of the passage. There's lots of detailed stuff and lots of fascinating little side roads, but those are the main roads through the passage. And when you get to there, you think, okay, I'm beginning to think this might be preachable. And so you say, what's the big idea? What's the main road? And you'll probably come across something like this. The first bit from 1 through to 15 is primarily about Jesus goes to the cross so the Spirit will come. The second bit from 16 onwards is mainly Jesus goes to the cross so you'll have access to the Father. Put those together, Jesus goes to the cross so that we're drawn into the fellowship of the Trinity. The Spirit ministers amongst us and through us, and we have access to the Father. And then you say, okay, I've got something which seems to me to be a main road through the passage. Something like that as the big idea. So then you say to yourself, what about a name? What's it for? Why did Jesus say it? Happily, Jesus has said several times, he said, so that. Which is really helpful. Not every passage does that, but this one does at the beginning and the end. So verse 1, so that you won't fall away. There's a purpose. Verse 4, so that when it happens, you'll remember I warned you. And then the last verse, so that you may have peace. So you say, what's the aim? The aim is that believers who are frightened by a hostile world and an absent Jesus will not fall away, but will take heart and have joy and comfort and peace and so on. That's the aim. So I'm not going to make my aim to tell people to read their Bibles more, or to give more in the offering, or to evangelize more, or to be godly, all of which are good aims, but they're not the aim of this passage. My aim of this passage is that a troubled Christian, struggling with a hostile world and an absent Jesus, will take comfort, because by the cross the Spirit is amongst the church ministering, and by the cross we have access to the Father. And by the time you get to that, you're thinking to yourself, I might begin to think how to get it across. And when I'm working on getting it across, you know, a number of you here are very experienced preachers, and you'll have your own ways of doing this, and they may well be better than mine, but I just happen to be at the front. I was going to say I had the microphone, but I haven't got the microphone. Anyway, I'm here, so I'll tell you what I do. What I do is, I say to myself, first of all, let me try and get a clear, simple structure, and a structure that follows, so far as I can, the structure of the passage. And probably in my detailed work, I'll have had an incredibly detailed structure. You know, we did that, didn't we? 1 to 4 is the context, 5 to 7 is a headline statement, 8 to 11 is something the Holy Spirit does, 12 to 15 is something else the Holy Spirit does, 16 to whatever it is another headline statement, then there's an answer, then there's an expansion of it, then there's a puzzling little bit, then there's a conclusion. And you think, well, I can't preach that. I mean, I can, but they'll all go away thinking that was clever, but they won't have learned anything. So I think one of the biggest things, and I think the biggest things in the passage are verses 1 to 15 majors on the Spirit. You read through 1 to 15 and you find a number of references to the Advocate or the Holy Spirit. And verses 16 onwards are mainly about access to the Father. And both of them are about the cross. So you see, I'm going to have 2 points, because the passage seems to divide into 2 big bits. You might want a third one at the end, but 2 big ones. And then you think, how am I going to express these in clear ways that sum up the main point of the first half and the main point of the second half? And here's the thing, if you just have a headline, verses 1 to 15, the ministry of the Spirit. Yeah, okay, but it doesn't tell me anything. Verses 16 to the end, the access to the Father. You think, well, it sounds nice, but it doesn't cut. It doesn't get under the skin. So you want something that actually says something, and something which, in the way it's phrased, is applicatory. It's pointing towards response. So how about something like this? And I haven't. This is work in progress with me on this. So I haven't finished it. How about for the first one, something like, the cross of the Son, or just the cross, means the Spirit is active in Christ's church. Something like that. I mean, you could have in the world in Christ's church, but you can always make your points more complicated. But try and have something not too complicated. The cross means the Spirit is at work, or something like that. Something like that. And then somebody, even if they haven't understood all the detail of it, they'll go away thinking the cross means the Spirit is at work. And if they get that, they've got something really important from 1 to 15. And then what about the second one? Something like the cross means we've access to the Father. You know, and under that, we know he loves us. We can pray in Jesus' name, all of that kind of thing. But something like that might work, mightn't it? The cross means the Spirit is at work. The cross means we have access to the Father. Then, having got a structure and some teaching points, ideally just 2 or 3. I think if you have more than 3, it's hard for most people to get hold of them. You know, the Puritans had 17. I don't know whether they were, people were made differently in those days. But, nowadays people just can't cope with it. So just have a couple or 3 or whatever the passage lends itself to, the structure of the passage, main points. Then I say to myself, how am I going to start? And I say to myself, I want to grab people's attention, not by a gimmick, but by something that leads into the big question that the passage answers. So I might start by saying, if you're a Christian believer, do you ever know what it feels like to be frightened in the workplace? And, you know, it depends on knowing and loving the people we're serving and preaching to. Do you know what it's like to be frightened as a Christian? just to think, I can't go on being a disciple of Jesus. It's a hard and a wearisome and a painful thing. And I wish Jesus was here. That kind of thing. There. And, you might have a word for the non-Christian. Say, if you're not a Christian believer, you might sometimes wonder why your friend who's a Christian in the office goes on being a Christian. And we're going to learn the answer to that. Something like that that leads into the heart of the passage. Something like that at the beginning. Just a word of context. My advice is to keep the context as brief as you can. Just to tell people what they need to know. Don't give them a complete resume of John 13, 14, 15. Because that'll kill the sermon dead. They need to know Jesus is speaking privately to the 11 apostles. Which is like his church in embryo. And they're frightened. Because it's going to be tough and he's going to the cross and he's not going to be with them. That's all they need to know, really, I reckon. Pretty much. So keep it minimal. Then I ask myself, how am I going to end? You know, it's like an airline pilot. They say flying is like hours of boredom punctuated by moments of sheer terror. The takeoff and the landing. And that's the thing with the talk. You need to know how to take off. You need to know how to take off so you can eyeball people and grab their attention in a way that really leads into the passage. And you need to know how to come down to land. So you don't want to be like a Brahms symphony. I love Brahms. But he never knows how to land, does he? If you listen to a Brahms symphony, he just goes round and round and you think he's about to finish and then he doesn't finish. The orchestra just starts off again. And some preachers are like that. My predecessor, J.B. Jackman, says that his wife used to say to him, darling, when you why don't you stop when you finish? You know, you sometimes want to say that to a preacher, don't you? Why don't you stop when you finish? You know, you might want to say that to me after coffee. We want our lunch, you know, that kind of thing. See, how to come down to land, and my advice is very simple. If the aim of the passage in this case is to take heart, not to fall away, and to live with joy and peace in the midst of a hostile world, if that's the aim, land that punch at the end. Tee it up at the beginning, ask the question, how is it possible to live with joy and peace and to go on being a Christian in a hostile world? And then finish with that punch. Don't introduce a new thought. Jesus does that in verse 31. He finishes with that main thought. Take heart, I've overcome the world. That's the big thing. So finish with that. And leave people so they go away, and if they remember nothing else, they remember that it is possible, because by the cross we have the Spirit and access to the Father, it is possible to live with joy and peace and perseverance in a hostile world. And I think that might be preachable. Do you think that might be preachable? But I think the biggest thing, the biggest advantage of taking that big passage, I'll stop in a second for some questions if I'm allowed the time for it. I think the thing is this. I kind of deliberately took a big passage because one of the struggles many of us have, and I do, is in preaching the main line of a passage. And I've done such fascinating work on the detail of verse 3b alpha. You know, and my dead friends have given me pages of interesting stuff on verse 3b alpha or whatever it is. And I've done a lot of work on verse 3b alpha, and it seems such a shame to leave it on my desk. But if I don't leave it on my desk, I'll kill the sermon. And I want to make sure that in faithfulness to God, the main point of the sermon is the main point of the passage. That's the big thing. Otherwise, people are hearing the bees in my bonnet. And, you know, they may be polite, they may not. But, I mean, there's no reason why they should listen to the bees buzzing around in my bonnet. If the main point of the passage is the main point of the sermon, then people will hear the voice of God. And so that's what I'm kind of working at. I'm going to stop at that point. David, have we got time for a few minutes of questions now?
Yeah.
Or would it be better to do that after coffee?
Let's take five or ten minutes now?
Okay. If you would like to, let's have some Q&A now, and then after coffee I'll finish off the outline and preach some of John's, the last bit of John 21 to you. So an opportunity for questions on anything, either related to the kind of my rather scrappy thoughts on sermon preparation, or related to John's Gospel and any of the things we've done on John's Gospel. I may not have the faintest idea of the answer, but you could try me and see. So let's have a few minutes for that. Chris. Yes. I think mine needs sharpening on the examples I've just given. I think I haven't quite got there on those. I think a teaching point that is applicatory is the best if you can do it. I just haven't quite got it yet. So. So like the first point, because of the cross of the Son, the Spirit is at work, is true, and it's a teaching point, it's didactic, but it doesn't kind of get to me in a way I want it to, and I haven't quite got there, but if I can find some crisp way of saying it, I haven't quite got there, find some crisp way, it'd be a pity really, isn't it, that I haven't got it, but... Can you think of something? Because if you can, I'll use it when I speak. Yes. Take heart. Because of the cross, the Spirit is at work. Yeah. Great. Take heart. So there's application, and the teaching point is pointing to response. Thank you. Yeah. Others. My hand somewhere.
Yeah. So I just ask it, it's kind of come through a few of the talks. The very first talk you mentioned, John 1, we have seen the story,
yeah.
And you said we the apostles very clearly.
Yeah.
And this section, John 13-17, you refer to something speaking primarily to the apostles,
yeah.
But also to the embryonic church.
Yeah.
In terms of how we interpret some of those texts,
yeah.
How do we determine when it's apostle specific?
Yes.
And how do we determine when it's
Thank you very much. Really important question. Let me repeat the question. The question is, how do we tell in John 13-16 when Jesus is speaking specifically to the apostles and when he's speaking to the church in embryo, which is really important to how we apply it to ourselves. So, for example, back in chapter 14, Verse 25, all this I've spoken while still with you. Verse 14:26, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, he can't remind me of what Jesus said to people in his earthly ministry because I wasn't there. But he can remind the apostles because they were there. So that must be a promise primarily to the apostles, that the Holy Spirit will teach them and remind them, so they not just remember, but understand what Jesus taught them, which is why we can trust the New Testament, really. It comes from the apostles and their circle. And one of the classic places would be in chapter 16, verse 13. He will guide you into all the truth, which is one of the most misused texts in John's Gospel. And it's claimed by liberal church synods. Oh, sure, the Bible says this, but the Holy Spirit has guided his church into some new truth. So now we can tell you something different from the Bible because the Holy Spirit has guided us. And it's used by kind of fanatics who think they've got a hotline to heaven. The historic Christianity may have thought this, but the Holy Spirit has guided me into some new truth in some personal or mystical way. Both of which are misuses of it. It must, in the first instance, be a promise to the apostles that the Holy Spirit will guide the apostles into truth. But I take it that in all of these chapters, it's all addressed to the apostles, but it all has a carryover to the apostolic church. That is to say, he guides the apostolic church into apostolic truth. He reminds the apostolic church of apostolic truth. He teaches the apostolic church apostolic truth. And that kind of way of putting it safeguards us against going off into liberal error or fanaticism error. So I think it's probably safest to say it's all addressed to the apostles, and it all has a carryover to the apostolic church. Thank you. It's a really helpful question. Yeah. Others? Other questions? Yeah.
You mentioned, really, about taking a big summary sentence for the first section and the second section, yeah, and leaving behind in the study all those great things in the right commentaries. But what do we do about our desire for congregations and groups of people to get some of the richness that's there,
yeah,
that we've left behind when we look at the map?
Thank you. That's such a helpful question. So the question is, what do we do about the richness in the detail of the text and some of the detailed bits that we've left behind in the interests of giving a clear sermon on John 16 as a whole? And I think this is a really helpful question for those who plan preaching and teaching programs. That there is a place for doing a sermon series of four sermons on John 13, 14, 15, 16, or five sermons, 17. Big chunks, because that will open up to people a big chunk of scripture in a manageable length of time. There is also a place for saying, let's take John 15 and 16, for example, and we'll divide it into four or even six or some smaller chunks. And we'll do some closer work, some sermons on shorter passages. And of course, if you're doing a sermon on a shorter passage, you do then have time to open up some more of the detail. And I think that there's wisdom in doing a mixture in preaching and teaching programs. Sometimes big sweeps, so that people get a feel for, you know, a big chunk of John's Gospel. And sometimes the details, you know, right, we're going to do three or four sermons on John 17. And we're really going to focus in on some smaller bits. I don't know if that makes sense. Thank you, very helpful. Yeah.
What I do for that is try to keep the sermon simple, but I did this recently with Revelation, the particular chapter, do a sheet of notes for them and leave it in the back and say, those of you that want to give detail that haven't had time for, look at the notes and come back to me. So far, they haven't come back to them.
Thank you. Let me repeat that. The suggestion of keeping the sermon straightforward and simple and clear, but having a sheet of extra notes available so that those who want to follow it up can pick that up at the back and follow things up more. Another thing I've done once or twice when I was a local church pastor is we'd have a midweek meeting instead of our small groups. We touched on something really difficult. I think we had a passage that touched on same-sex attraction, and I preached it as part of the passage, but I didn't let it dominate the passage. But because it was such a hot-button issue, I said, let's on Wednesday, we'll have a teaching meeting, and we won't do, you know, exposition in the same way, but we'll do a teaching, we'll have some time on this topic in a midweek meeting for those who were interested. I think that was quite a good pattern. Yeah. One more question. No more questions, David.
Yes, take that away before I start talking. Thanks very much, Chris. Thanks, everyone. Just